Church life is always an adventure. And we're adventuring along with Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 this week. We've been going through this, and I love how Tim seems to say this all the time. He'll plan songs weeks ahead, and then he'll hear the message that's preached, and the songs seem to go with it really well. And I was in first service, I was jotting down notes while we were singing, because the first song we sang is "The Only Thing I Have, I Give to You, God. The Only Thing I Have is My Life." The next song talked about grace and healing that I hunger for. And then we sang just as I am, without one plea, I come. Let my life be yours, we also sang. We also sang, your powerful hand is upon me, declaring that God is my rock, my hope, the source of my life, and my strength. And the book of Jonah, all these things connect, because Jonah thinks he's got something a little bit more than he's going to add to God's plan. He's not hungry for God's grace and healing. And yet the Ninevites are. They may not realize that they are, but God wants them to know it and experience it. And God brings Jonah to this place where he realizes that there's nothing he has, and that just as he is by himself, he has no source of salvation on his own strength, but he has to come to the place to call out for God. And he takes that vow in this chapter we're about to read, to sing praises to God. So we're going to read chapter 2, and let's recap chapter 1. God visits Jonah. Jonah's a prophet of God. God comes and says, and we studied Jonah in family Sunday school today. And so the kids got to, we asked the kids afterwards questions, who's Jonah? One of the kids, Cora said, he's a messenger. He's a messenger of God. And God says, I see Cora there. And you're right, Cora. Jonah is God's messenger. And God says, I have a message for the Ninevites. I'm going to judge Nineveh because your wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah, I think, likes that part of the message. But he knows God's heart. He knows that God is a compassionate God and wants the Ninevites to repent and turn from their wicked ways. And Jonah says, I don't want the Ninevites to experience God's compassion because they're a wicked people. That's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They don't just conquer people, but they terrorize them, torture them, and break up their families. I want to see those people suffer. So he decides to run away. And he has it in his mind that he can flee from the presence of God, so he goes as far away as he can. And in that day, that would be, if you're in Israel or the Middle East, you can get on a boat, and the known seas of those days are the Mediterranean. It's the Mediterranean Sea, and he sails to Spain, to a city called Tarshish. But he doesn't make it because God hurls a great wind upon the sea, causes a storm to erupt upon the surface of the deep, and the ship is unable to sail to its course. The sailors are afraid because their ship is about to break up. They cast everything overboard, try to lighten the load, and the storm just continues to get worse. But Jonah is deep, deep, deep down in the bottom of the ship, and he's sleeping. And the captain comes and says, why are you asleep? Pray to your God, because maybe your God is merciful and will spare us. And all the sailors have been calling out to their gods, but to no avail. And it's ironic that the captain, who doesn't believe in the God, the merciful God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, it's ironic that he tells the prophet of God to pray for mercy, because maybe your God's merciful. And this is the very reason why Jonah ran away. Because God's a merciful God, and he doesn't want God to be merciful on these people that he hates. So, Jonah comes up, and the sailors figure out that somebody must have sinned because some God's not listening. And so who is it? They cast lots. And God uses this moment to point his finger at Jonah. It's you. Who are you? Where are you from? What have you done? Jonah says, well, I fear the living God. His name is Yahweh. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea. And the sailors are terrified because Jonah had told them why he ran away and what he's doing there. And they say, how could you do such a thing? And Jonah says, well, if you want the storm to stop, you must remove me from the ship, cast me overboard. And that will satisfy God. And my sin will be paid for. And that's something that we spirit. The sailors don't like this, so they row as hard as they can towards dry land. I suppose they're trying to offload Jonah in a more peaceful way so they can spare his life and not incur the further wrath of God. And yet, the storm just continues to get more stormier, and they figure out they cannot escape.
and Jonah cannot escape God's presence. And so they do what Jonah says. The gospel according to Jonah, get rid of sin, and you'll be fine. Get rid of Jonah, the storm will stop. So they cast Jonah overboard, and the sea is calm. And chapter 1 ends with this. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now we read this book, and what we're about to read is Jonah's prayer. It's the turning point for Jonah, where he turns his face back towards God and calls out for help. But if you read this whole book, you remember that Jonah's heart isn't quite all the way turned. That when God does show mercy towards the Ninevites in the end, Jonah is angry. Literally, he's hot, red hot with anger. And God says, Jonah, what is it to you if I show no compassion? Do I have the right to show compassion to a people? But there's no answer to that question. The book just ends. And you and I are left with this question: did Jonah really repent? It's hanging on our hearts. Is that question that you know, when a song ends without finishing, and it's not stuck in your mind, it keeps going and going around. This is the song that never ends for the time, oh, my friend. So, this is the book of Jonah. It's left with this unanswered question: did Jonah really repent? Did God? How's the relationship? Well, that question is unanswered for a reason, and it's so that this question will hang on your heart. Have you really repented? Have you turned wholly and fully to the Lord? You turned to God maybe once, but what about a week later, a year later, 10 years later? Is the Lord poking at you saying, I want you to come this way, I want you to abandon that sin, I want you to trust me with this or with that, and yet maybe you're just holding back, or deciding to go your own way, or deciding maybe to accomplish God's plan in some other way, and maybe we want to help God out a little bit? What is God telling you this morning? What's the turning point God wants to bring to your life this morning? So Jonah chapter 2, after Jonah has been swallowed by this great fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Let's ask the Lord to work in our hearts while we look at his words. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this story and how you have been teaching us as we walk through it. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts this morning, that you would your message in our minds so that it will be clear to us what you're doing in each one of us. And we pray, Lord, as a body, as one body with you, our head, Lord, lead us and help us to follow you. Help us to have your heart this morning. We look forward to the work you're going to do through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this message, it's called Turning Point, and our first point is that God teaches you to turn to him. This is God's mission. It's God's desire for the Ninevites. It ends up being God's desire for Jonah. And ironically, Jonah is already a follower of God like we are. And so this gospel message has to come down and land and work in Jonah's heart before it can get to Nineveh. So we realize then that this message, the book of Jonah, is not written primarily to unbelievers. It's written primarily to those who follow God. It is for us. For those who maybe have forgotten the impact of the gospel on our own lives. Maybe we're in a place where we're taking God for granted. Maybe we've lost hope. We've forgotten what our first love is, who our first love is. But God is gentle, and he's kind, and he's not one who just comes and whacks us in the back of the head, although maybe we need it at times. But he teaches us, and he's teaching you to turn to him. Look at verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. The word pray here literally means to intervene. It's the kind of prayer that cries out for help, cries out for God to step in. The prayer itself is acting as a mediator. It's coming between God and the crisis you're going through and giving that message of help to God. And what's interesting is that this is the first time so far that Jonah has prayed. All of chapter 1 has some people praying in it, sailors crying out to their various gods, and the captain telling Jonah to pray, but we don't see Jonah praying. Maybe he did, but according to Scripture, what God is allowing us to know about this story and what God wants to communicate to us is the absence of Jonah's prayer. And I think what God is revealing to us about Jonah is this hard part of Jonah's. I think the heart of Jonah is hard against the Ninevites. I think it's still hard in the bottom of that ship when he's asleep in the stupor of sin, not realizing the danger that he is in. And so he finally prays. He finally cries out. But you know, wouldn't it have been neat? And wouldn't the story have been a little bit different if Jonah had cried out while he was on the ship during the storm? Those sailors come to him and say, "What have you done? This crisis that we're in is because of you." And if Jonah had said at that moment, "You're right. It's my fault. Let me pray to my God. I will confess my sin and pray to him on your behalf." Wouldn't the testimony of the living God, the testimony of God, the living God, been as powerful upon those sailors if Jonah had done that as it was when they threw him overboard? I think had Jonah confessed his sin and prayed to God and the storm stopped, I think those sailors would have come to know the living God. Sometimes we get ourselves into such a fix that we are so stubborn that God is continually giving us opportunities to turn to him, to call on him, and yet we don't. So God has to take us one notch down, and then again, another notch lower into more desperate and desperate straits. And that's exactly where we find Jonah in chapter 2. And he cries out, he prays to the Lord God from the stomach of the fish, and he says, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help." So he repeats the phrase. He first says, "I called out," and then he says, "I cried for help." So it's an intensifying of his cry. "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me." He's talking about God in the third person. God's over there, kind of far away. "He answered me." But then when he repeats it, "I cried for help from the depths of Sheol," the depths, like the door of hell. "You heard my voice." Now, God goes from being the third person he to the second person you. So it becomes more personal. So he's focusing it more on God in this prayer. Also, when he cries out to God from his distress, the word distress or trouble here can also be translated narrow straits, desperate straits. It's a narrow space, and I think it's appropriate because where is Jonah right now? He's inside the stomach of some sea creature, and it's not the big, vast expanse of, you know, the mouth of a whale that we see in the cartoon with Geppetto and the wooden boy, Pinocchio, where they're sitting in their boat inside this vast expanse and the whale lighting a fire trying to get the whale to sneeze. That's not what we have with Jonah. Jonah's inside a stomach. He's inside a sack, and there's nothing in there but suffocating acid, salt water, dead fish, maybe some seaweed. Is there air? I don't know. God could work miracles. Jonah survived. There didn't have to be air there. God could have kept Jonah alive without oxygen, and Jonah could have just been suffocating straight for 3 days, having that feeling without going away. What's it like to live life without God? What's it like to be in hell, eternity without God? suffocation. You ever find yourself in a situation where hope is dwindled away and you just don't know where to turn? You've forgotten, or maybe before you came to know the Lord and the hope that it is to know and rely on Jesus Christ, and you have a feeling of desperation where you feel like you just can't take a breath. I think that's where Jonah is in these desperate straits. You know, even on the boat, even in the middle of that storm, he seems kind of relaxed, complacent. He's asleep. There's a storm, and they're saying, "Oh, what should we do?" And he says, and I think he thinks he's still in control because he's got the title Prophet of the Living God. "Who are you?" "Oh, they're coming to me for solutions. I can handle this." Sometimes, when we still have any kind of element in control of our lives, we still refuse to turn to God and to rely on God because we feel like we can handle it. And God then has to take me, jot it down a notch to a place where you can't handle it. Where the facade is finally ripped away. You think you're in control? Well, I'm fine. I'm going to take you to a place where you see the truth of your situation. You're not in control. So his cry intensifies. But God answered him, and he says, "You heard my voice." Verse 3. Look at the pronouns in here. It's kind of a language nerd, so I like to see who's talking and who belongs to what and who's doing what action. "For you had cast me into the deep." Who cast Jonah into the deep? According to chapter 1, who did it? The sailors. Yeah, so according to chapter 2, Jonah's giving credit to who? To God. He says, "Lord, I see your hand in this." And that's what God's trying to get you and I to do, is every circumstance in life. What is God doing? How is God using these people in your life? And maybe you're thinking, "God wouldn't use these people." But that's what Jonah thought about the Ninevites. God wouldn't want those people. But God is in control. "So you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All whose waves and breakers and billows? All your waves of the ocean billowed over me, swept over me," he says. He realizes that that storm belonged to God. That ocean that was swallowing him up belonged to God. It was God's doing. And what Jonah discovers here is our next point. Jonah cared that God's hand was personally against him. The irony here is Jonah was trying to get away from God. And now he's realizing that God is against him. And verse 4 says, "So I said, I've been driven out, expelled," literally driven away from your sight. He was trying to get out away from God's sight. And now he discovers, wait, maybe I really didn't want to be out of God's sight. Maybe God's presence is where I needed to be. Jonah has been brought to a place where God teaches him to turn back to God. What did it take for Jonah to finally turn? It was a reminder. It was being taught all about the gospel once again, and that he needs the gospel. Remember that you still need the gospel. It's not just for that one day when you come to the Lord, you hear the gospel, you believe. It's not like you're getting a membership card and now you come to church and everything's hunky-dory and you're fine and you move on with life. You still have a struggle in this life. In fact, if you want to follow Jesus, Jesus said you have to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus says, if you're going to try to keep your life in this world, you're going to lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. Will have life. Everlasting. Abundant life. And this is what Jonah is discovering. God says, you're going to lose your life one way or the other. You can lose it by surrendering and following me, or you're going to have it stripped away layer by layer. It's up to you. We need to keep hearing the gospel every single day. I need to be reminded that I need Jesus from day one to day 101, from year one to year 101. However old you are, wherever you are along your walk with the Lord, you always need the gospel. And it's interesting here, again, how could Jonah carry a gospel message when he's forgotten his own need of the gospel? How could he carry it to people who don't know it when he doesn't realize how much he needs it himself? And that's why he's able to just fling them aside and say, well, who cares about them? Because he's forgotten how much God cares about him. So God reminds him in Peter writes in his epistle, he says, I'm not afraid, as long as I'm with you, I'm not afraid to remind you of these things, these basics of Christianity, because you need to hear them over and over again, because Satan's trying to distract you. We are forgetful, and the older we get, the more forgetful we get. The more people God brings into your lives, the more names you've got to remember. When my fourth child was born, it became bad. So now it's even worse. Only God provides true freedom. And that's the lesson God wants Jonah to know. Jonah thinks he's finding freedom from God by traveling to Tarshish, but look at what Jonah says in verse 5. Water encompassed me. I'm surrounded by water. The great deep engulfed me, literally over my head, and swallowed me up. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Is this giving you a picture of suffocation, of being trapped, of sinking down into the depths? I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. This idea of having no air. Without air, we do not breathe. Without hope. If you forget the hope of Jesus Christ, the Christian walk is like you trying to ride a bike without oxygen. It's not going to work. Maybe you read the story of the Chronicle yesterday of two riders who had an encounter near Vader on the STP. The STP is the bike ride that happens every year. Seattle to Portland, a 200-mile bike ride. A few brave souls do it in one day. I don't know how they do that. Most spend the night here in the Twin Cities. And on that second day of the trip, this 24-year-old young woman named Madeline Dahl, a nurse who works at the University of Washington, got a late start. She slipped through her alarm a couple times, and she even had to stop to help her dad with a flat tire. And she was in the vicinity of Vader, thinking, I could have been further along by now. When she sees a group of people huddled around a fallen man, another rider who had fallen over, and she passes by thinking he's okay, but she looks back and sees that he's got a blue face. And she gets off her bike, takes a pulse, no heartbeat. He was suffering from cardiac arrest. She is a nurse who works in the cardiac unit at UW. This is her specialty. So she begins with her dad to give him CPR. She has her dad start the timer. She doesn't know how long he's been there without air. How long does it take for your brain to be damaged without air, without blood flow coming? 4 minutes. Had she been any later, or had she been there earlier, she would have missed this crisis. And she began to get CPR in 8 to 10 minutes. She'd be in the heart beating. And his heart started once and then stopped. And finally, the ambulance arrives. And they're able to use with the amazing technology God has blessed us with to revive his heart and keep at it, keep working at it. And he's taken off to an ambulance. And she, that's all she knows. She gets on her bike and continues on. In her mind, dealing with that encounter for the rest of that journey. Well, this man's family took this last week to track her down so they could let her know that he survived. And that she saved his life because that blood flow was able to continue oxygen to his brain and organs. What beautiful timing. We talked about the timing of God appointing the fish just right when Jonah needed it before he would drown to come and snatch him in that water. God's timing is perfect, and she credited in the Chronicle story, the reporter, and she did in the family, credited this not to coincidence, but to providence. That it is God's hand and God's timing at work in your life. We can't escape God's hand. We can't escape God's timing. And what God is trying to remind us of is that he wants to be intimately involved in your life. He's concerned about the direction that your life is taking. He's concerned about what you're thinking about, what you're focusing on, what you're doing, what your eyes are seeing, where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. God knows it already, and he's trying to get you to see and get us to ask this morning, Lord, where's my heart? Am I treasuring you? Or am I putting something above you? You see, God will let you experience life without him. Experience life emphasis here. It comes from verse 6. That's the word forever. I descended to the root of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Now, we know Jonah wasn't down there forever. We know it's 3 days and 3 nights. But he uses this word because without knowing God, our souls, when this husk of the body falls off my soul, because it's going to die. Sin has condemned each of our bodies. Your body is to sin. I mean, to death. And the consequences of everything. Sin brings sickness and limitations. But when it's gone, my soul will go to be. What's your treasure? Is it with God? If your heart's with God, if God's in your heart, then your soul will go to be with the Lord forever. But if it's not, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then your soul will be separated from God forever in hell. What's hell going to be like? It's going to be excruciatingly painful. It's going to be the absence of the nearness of God. You know that God is near you, even in this world, if you've not trusted. You've not trusted in the Lord as your personal Lord and Savior. He's so close to you. The Holy Spirit is operating on you right now, tapping you on the shoulder, trying to convict you of the fact that sin exists, that God is righteous, that there's judgment. But once you're in hell, that'll be too late. The Holy Spirit getting you to try to repent. In fact, you'll have probably a pretty repentant heart, saying, yeah, God is right, but it'll be too late. And God lets us have these experiences when our treasure is tied up in something other than Jesus Christ. He lets us experience the dissatisfaction, the disillusionment, the loss of hope, the boredom, the doldrums, and the storms that are associated with not knowing God. Lack of peace, lack of contentment, lack of satisfaction. God lets it flood into your life when you're trusting or following after anything but what God wants for you. He primarily wants himself for you. He wants you to know him and to be satisfied with him, to yearn for him. And what's wonderful about God's promise is while he lets you experience this utter hopelessness, he also is reminding us that he always hears us. He always knows where we are and he's waiting for us to turn. The turning point here in Jonah was Jonah's prayer. The core of Jonah's prayer is verse 4. I am expelled from their sight. Lord, I realize that you're the one who controls whether I'm in your presence or not. It's not me. And then he prays again. I'm going to, in verse 4, nevertheless, I will turn toward your holy temple. The holy temple in Jonah's day was where the mercy of God was dispensed. It's where it was paid for. Inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. Not Noah's Ark. It's the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box that Moses had constructed according to God's instructions. And inside were those tablets, the Ten Commandments. And it symbolized God's presence. Above it was the seat called the mercy seat, literally the place of propitiation, which means the satisfying of the wrath of God. And they would come every year and sprinkle blood from the atonement sacrifice onto that seat, which would symbolize payment for sin. And then God's presence, which was there, would receive that. And God would receive that and say, yes, it has been paid for now. Jesus Christ, of course, becomes the permanent solution to that, so we don't need that mercy seat. But what Jonah's eyes are set on is what our eyes should be set on, and that is, how do I get mercy from God? He's saying, God, I realize I need your salvation. I need your gospel. I hear your reminder, God. And thank you, Lord, for always hearing me. And he says that multiple times. He heard my voice. You heard my voice. Verse 2, I turned toward your temple. Verse 4. And then verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So here he has hope, because he knows that God hears him. And God is reminding Jonah of this hope that Jonah had forgotten about. Jonah had gotten so stale that even on the ship, the crisis didn't seem to bother him, and that's what sin does. God's judgment tends not to bother us until God turns it up a notch. And so finally, our third point this morning is that Jesus means God saves. The actual meaning of Jesus' name, the Hebrew, is Jesus, Jesus. It's a transliteration, not a translation, but a transliteration when you steal a word from one language and pronounce it according to the rules of your language. Jesus is simply the Greek pronunciation of Yeshua. And look what Jonah says, because Yeshua's name is in here. Look at verse 8. Those who regard the idols forsake their faithfulness. And we'll talk about verse 8 in a moment. So let's continue on to verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, Yeshua, is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. This is Jesus' name right here. Jesus' name means salvation. It means God saves. And that makes a great final point of sermon. Jesus means God saves. But look at verse 8. He makes this statement, and I think this statement about those who follow idols, he's not just talking about the sailors, I don't think. I think he's learning this. He's realizing that this is about him. Those who follow idols forsake their faithfulness, or literally abandon their chesed love, that loyal love that God has, or mercy. They abandon mercy. They're abandoning the mercy of God, and they abandon any ability to be truly merciful on others with the kind of mercy that God shows to us. So literally, they're abandoning, they're forsaking their faithfulness. So what do I learn from this? I learned that I can only have one primary pursuit in life. You've got to decide today what that's going to be. God only gives us a certain amount of strength for every day. God only gives us a certain amount of minutes and hours for every day. Only a certain number of days and weeks. I had a friend who calculated recently the number of hours that I get. It was the number of days that I get with my daughter before she turns 18. And we calculated that. He said, you realize half of that is gone. Half of that is gone. But she's halfway there. What is your primary pursuit? And how do you spend your time? What's your goal with that time? Are you intentional with that time? Pastor Doyle has said many times, and I've heard him say, you might have many important things, and many people say, yes, Jesus is important to me, but is Jesus preeminent in your life? Meaning most important. Is he the one most important thing? A lesson that I have learned in my life, and I keep learning, unfortunately, but I thank God for his mercy, is that it's so easy to get stretched to be a yard wide and only an inch deep. How deep do you want your relationship with Jesus Christ to be? How well do you want to know his love and mercy? And how well do you want to know the joy and satisfaction and contentment that he gives? Because that contentment, that joy, that satisfaction is a well that never runs dry. Anything else is a well or a cistern, a jar that has cracks in it, a bucket that has cracks in it. God's overflows. Jesus is my one pursuit. I put these next points down as these emphatic statements. But make these your goal. Jesus is my one pursuit. We see in verse 9 that Jonah says, and he makes this vow, I will sacrifice. Sacrifice with what? Not with animal sacrifices. I think this is significant. He says, I'm going to go sing. I'm going to the temple and I'm going to sing. And you know what I think? Again, is that he's inside this fish. I think he's suffocating. I think he's probably unable to speak. He might be able to speak, but probably not much. I doubt there's much air, if any, in there. And I think, I'm convinced that God miraculously is keeping him alive in there because I don't think it really could happen for 3 days and 3 nights unless God caused it to happen, and I believe God caused it to happen. And I think he's thinking, man, to have fresh air come through my lungs, to have my throat not being burned with the acid of a fish stomach, to be able to sing the praises of God. That's what I want to do, Lord. I want to come back to your temple. I want to come back to the core of what I believe, and that you're a merciful God, that you want me to be drawn near to yourself, and you want me to experience your love. That's what Jonah had to be brought back to, because he was so stale and broken and stubborn that he was unable to share or value the idea of other people experiencing the love of God. It meant nothing to him. In fact, he despised the idea. So God says, fine, you know, you are so dead, I'm going to amputate all that deadness away, and you need to come back to the core of what this is all really about. And before you can even think about others needing to be saved, you need to understand and value the fact that you need the gospel first. And that's what God brings Jonah, and that's what God will bring. He's willing to bring because he's a loving father who disciplines his kids that he loves. He's going to bring each one of us to that point if he needs to. Sometimes in little ways, sometimes in madness, great sea monster ways. Jesus is the one that I worship. He's the one who I worship. That's our next point. Do I have a thankful heart? Am I setting my eyes on him every day? Am I praying to him? Or am I waiting for some crisis to come out when my prayer isn't just a prayer, but it's a cry for rescue? God wants you to center your life on him every morning. When you see your house, you say, you can walk into your house and say, well, Lord, thank you for allowing me to live here. When you see your car, you say, Lord, thank you for this car. And that runs. When you go to work, you say, Lord, thank you for this job, because through it you provide money so I can buy food for myself and my family. Do you understand that everything in your life is provided to you from the provider, from our providence? Providence is a word that not only describes God, but is God. God is our providence. It's not just good fortune. It's him. Jesus is the one who I worship. And finally, the Lord leads me. Look at the last verse, verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish. This is God speaking. It's just a regular word in the English is command, but it's the same as just God spoke. It's the same word as God spoke and it came into being in Genesis 1. It's a very common word. God's just talking. God just says something and it happens. This is the kind of God we believe in, that we serve. He's all powerful. He can create anything. You know what Russ said today, quoting my father-in-law? If God could raise the dead, he could raise the bread. This is the God who could do anything. There's no miracle that's impossible for God. Nothing in Scripture, if anyone says, well, I just couldn't believe that could happen. The issue isn't about the miraculous. The issue is about God. They don't believe in God. If you don't think this could happen, I would say your issue isn't the miracle. I would say we need to talk about you and your faith in God. Because God can do whatever he wants in the way that he wants to do it. And he's going to bring that power to bear on your life if you're not pursuing him wholeheartedly. If you haven't trusted in him and are continuing to trust in him. Jesus leads me. God speaks on the fish. That is a glorious song. It's a glorious prayer. But it kind of has an inglorious end. Vomit. Sometimes we're just one muddled heap of shapeless mass of mess when we come to our knees before God. And that's where God wants to bring us, because he says, I'm starting from scratch. I'm going to build you back up piece by piece. And if I need to take you apart piece by piece, I'll do that. But I hope this morning, and what we're going to do is we close with prayer here while the worship team comes up. So I'm going to take about 30 seconds and just give you the opportunity, because why wait? I'm going to give you the opportunity to say, like the psalmist says, search me, O God. Is there any way in my heart that needs to be turned around? Because I want this right now to be my turning point. I want to set my eyes on you, Lord Jesus, and re-experience your love. And maybe I need to experience it for the first time. Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I have been finding satisfaction and contentment in the wrong things, in empty things, and I understand that I need you. I want to experience what you have for me. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again and is alive now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I want Jesus in my life. Let's just bow your heads and close your eyes right now and talk to God in heaven. He's waiting to hear you. Father, I need you. Lord, I have sinned my life long, even though I met you when I was a kid. I get so busy in my religious life. Lord, I can forget that I'm no longer walking in your path, but walking in the footsteps of the self-righteous, stuck-up Pharisees who only saw fit hang you on that cross. Lord Jesus, it appalls me that if I were there when you were here, that I meet and I have a shadow to crucify him. Or that if I were with Jonah, I'd be helping him pack his bags and running away from your presence. I don't like to look at my sin. teach me that it needs to be exposed. And you begin to change my heart, Lord, and you say, bring that out into the light, because I want to cleanse it. I want to remove it. I want to heal it. Lord, you're the God who heals. Lord, you're the God who saves. Jesus, your name. You designed it so that your very name is God Saves. Lord, thank you for not condemning me, for not condemning us as we deserve. Lord Jesus, we just want to give you our hearts this morning. We want to proclaim you as Savior. And then you have proclaimed us as friend. Wow. Lord Jesus, thank you for being such a loving, merciful Savior. Thank you for not just leaving us in our muck and mire, but calling us back to yourself, for over and over again reaching down and pulling us up as we sink beneath the winds and the waves. Lord Jesus, we cry to you this morning. Save us. Save me. And thank you, Lord, for giving us your abundant life and giving us your joy, which now becomes our strength because we hope in you. For you are alive, you're the conqueror of sin and death. And we proclaim you, and we will proclaim you until you return.